The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 5th, 1998, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we do have visitors among us who have not been here for the consecutive expositions, I will read the paragraph that we will conclude in our studies of that paragraph this morning. I refer to verses, not the full paragraph, but verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but, like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake, who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God, or perhaps better rendered, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now on this 4th of July holiday weekend, I'm sure most of you are aware that millions of Americans have left their homes to travel to other places, some to places near to home, some to places far from home, some familiar, some not so familiar. And for the non-familiar traveler, a road map is almost an essential companion, especially if going to an unfamiliar place means that you're going to enter into an unfamiliar culture with unfamiliar circumstances. You will not only desire to have a road map to tell you how to get there, but some kind of a traveler's guide to acquaint you with the rules and with what is expected of you in such a setting at which you hope to arrive in your journey. Well, one servant of God has called the book of 1 Peter a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. Peter describes those believers in Asia Minor and those five Roman provinces as elect sojourners. That is, this world is not their home. They are resident aliens whose citizenship is in a better place. And in the language of that old gospel hymn, this world is not their home. They're just a passing through. Their treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Though that may be a kind of homespun way of expressing it, there's a lot of good, sound, biblical truth in it. As Peter, there in Rome, fulfilling his commission from the Lord Jesus to feed and shepherd his lambs and his sheep, is burdened for these saints who have already experienced no little measure of opposition and distress from those among whom they once dwelt with heart and soul. But when God in grace saved them and wrenched them out of this idolatrous attachment to the world and made them true pilgrims with their hearts set upon another place, living by the standards of the place to which they were going, no longer the standards of the place of their original dwelling. Peter is concerned that he will give them guidance as to how they are to live in their pilgrim journey. And he begins this pilgrim's guide, this traveler's guide, as people make their way to the celestial city. He begins not by telling them what to do, but he begins by telling them what they have because of the great salvation of the living God. And so in verses 3 to 12, no duties are laid upon the believers. Peter, as it were, catches up these believers with him in this tremendous burst of praise to God for his great salvation. Then in verse 13, he begins his first cycle of pastoral exhortations, telling these pilgrims, endowed with such a glorious salvation, how they are to conduct themselves on their pilgrimage. And he calls them, first of all, in verse 13, to a life of steadfast hope. They are to keep the place to which they are going dead center in the crosshairs of the eyes of the soul. They are to set their hope completely, in a fixed way, upon the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But not only are they to be marked by a steadfast hope, but according to verses 14 to 16, by the pursuit of a life of universal holiness. As the one who called them is holy, so they are to be holy in all manner of living. And then in verses 17 to 21, he tells them that their pilgrimage is to be marked not only by a steadfast hope and the pursuit of universal holiness, but by an appropriate fear. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, here's the central directive: pass the time of your sojourning in fear. And as we've studied these verses on two previous Lord's Days, we've noticed that this fear to which Peter calls these believers is flanked on the one side by the knowledge that God is an accessible or an approachable Father and a righteous judge, and on the other hand, by a knowledge that they are a redeemed people. You see how he sandwiches this imperative to pass the time of their sojourning in fear with this reference to them calling upon God as Father. The same God who is Father is impartial judge. And verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed. And in our last study, two Lord's Days ago, we looked at verses 18 and 19, in which the apostle sets before us this biblical concept of redemption. Can you remember, those who were here, what the heart of it is? Whenever your salvation is set forth as redemption, you ought to think in these terms. Redemption is to be released from bondage by the payment of a price. Now, not every use of the word redeem or redemption has that more limited focus significance. But when the Scripture says our salvation has come to us as a redemption, and that Christ is our Redeemer, that is the heart of the biblical concept. To be released from bondage by the payment of a price. And then we looked at the context of our redemption. What was the bondage that these people were in, from which they were released by the payment of a price? Peter describes it as their vain, their futile manner of life, handed down from their fathers. A life that goes nowhere of any significance. A life that comes from nothing of any significance. It comes from nothing and it amounts to nothing. That's Peter's description of the wretched, miserable bondage out of which they were redeemed. And then he highlights the cost of that redemption negatively. not with silver or gold. No amount of the most precious metals that are hidden in the bowels of the earth, if every last gram of it could be released and piled in one place, it could not release one soul from the bondage of sin. We are redeemed by the payment of a price, not silver or gold, but with precious blood. Even the blood of Christ, blood shed by Christ as God's ultimate and true Lamb, utterly without moral defect or blemish, as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, that's a brief overview of where we've been in the study of the passage. Now, having told his readers of the great redemption and the knowledge of that redemption being an incentive to this fear, you are to pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, knowing that you've been delivered from bondage by the payment of a price, that price was not silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ shed as God's ultimate and true Lamb, without blemish and without spot. This is to fill you with a holy dread that you would displease so gracious a God who purchased you at so great a price. But having mentioned Christ, and in the original, the word Christ comes at the end of verse 19. And the Old American Standard, seeking to reflect that, translates it this way. You are redeemed with precious blood, as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot. And then they put in the words in italics that are not in the original, even the blood, because the word of Christ comes at the end of Peter's statement. And it's as though, having mentioned Christ, it's like a beautiful rose a day or two from its full opening. He says it is precious blood, even the blood of Christ. And he no sooner mentions the name of Christ in connection with our redemption, but that by the guidance of the Spirit he launches into a statement of the glory of the Redeemer himself and the goal of our redemption. And time permitting, I want you to note with me these four things that Peter sets before us with respect to the glory of the Redeemer and the goal of our redemption. And the first thing he tells us that constitutes the glory of the Redeemer in verse 20 is that he is the eternally appointed Redeemer. Having mentioned Christ, he goes on to say, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What is Peter doing? He is telling us that part of the glory of the Redeemer is that he is the eternally appointed Redeemer. The word foreknow is the verb form of the word we encountered back in chapter 1 and verse 2. When Peter, having described these Christians as elect sojourners of the dispersion, says that what they are is in perfect accord with, it follows the contours of the plan of the God who, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and sprinkling, has made them what they are. And I hope some of you will at least have a faint remembrance when we looked at that word in its noun form. Foreknowledge sometimes simply means to know beforehand. But when it is used as is used here in chapter 1 and verse 2, it means far more than that God sees something ahead of time and knows something ahead of time. It means that God regards people with distinguishing love and purpose. And in that sense, it is, as we heard in the previous hour, in the same family of biblical concepts as foreordination and predestination, election, God's sovereign choice, And here we have the verb form in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown. It cannot mean that God simply saw that he would be the Redeemer. That tells us nothing significant about his glory. For in that sense, God foreknows everything that transpires in his universe, good and evil beings. But here it is Christ who is foreknown. That is, Christ who is appointed, Christ who is marked out and given to be our Redeemer. He is foreknown. And when did this foreknowing take place? The text says before the foundation of the world. This is terminology that means before time as we know it. We would say in eternity. According to the Bible, time begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And time as we know it, structured in days and years and months and cycles of morning and evening, are introduced with creation. Before that, there is God. God in the mystery of his own self-contained glory as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. No beginning, self-sustaining, self-fulfilling, no lack in his being, no thought that God is lonely and therefore must drum his fingers and figure out how to do something to compensate for his loneliness and create a world and universe and stars and men and women and boys and girls. That borders on blasphemy. God is all God needs to be fully satisfied. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in blissful, self-fulfilling communion within the life of the triune God. And back in that bowel of mystery, we are told that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, the same terminology is used when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Our being marked out and having God's love set upon us predates time. But here Peter says, it is not the people of God who are foreknown, but it is their Redeemer who is foreknown. He is marked out and he is designated to be the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. This is why he can be called in another passage that uses that same phrase, Revelation 13:8. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here Peter says, you've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with precious blood, even the blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot. In Revelation 13:8, we are told he has been the Lamb in the reckoning of God from eternity. He is the eternally appointed Redeemer. Now you say, well, that's an interesting bit of information. What in the world does that have to do with the imperative, past the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed by a Redeemer who was eternally appointed to that task? Now put yourself in the place of those first century Christians. How are they being regarded by their fellow citizens? As an irritant. Chapter 4 says, they think it's strange that you don't live the way you once lived. And your lifestyle irritates and exposes them. And under that exposure, they turn and they attack you. And you seek to do good, and they oppose you. They treat you as an irritant. They regard you as a bunch of nobodies. They regard you as having something less than a full load upstairs. You gather in your worship of God you cannot see and cannot touch. In a sea of idolatry, here are people worshiping a God that cannot be seen with their eyes, staking all of their hopes upon a Christ who lived and died and rose again. And according to chapter 1 in verse 8, they've never seen him. Yet they love him. Now they hear this letter read. You've been redeemed by a Redeemer who has been appointed to that blessed task from the foundation of the world. Your standing in Christ is such that there never was a time when God did not have you upon His heart with respect to sending Christ to be your Redeemer. That's your worth. That's your standing. That's your status in the presence of the living God. Do you see how that would produce this appropriate fear? Why would I ever want to grieve and displease so gracious a God who has had me upon His heart in Christ before the world began? He sees my fall in Adam. He sees my own personal life history when I would be conceived as a sinful son or daughter of Adam. He sees all of my infantile sins and my juvenile sins and my prepubescent sins and my sins of puberty and my sins of young adulthood and my sins of adulthood. And yet, He marks out His own well-beloved Son to be the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. Surely, I do not want to displease so gracious a God. That's the first strand of the glory of the Redeemer, and the impress it is to have to intensify and feed this appropriate fear. But then notice the second thing that Peter tells us that relates to the glory of the Redeemer. He is the historically manifested Redeemer. He is the historically manifested Redeemer. Yes, He was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. Now, what's this word manifested mean? To manifest means to make fully known, to openly disclose something that is previously hidden. It's there, but it is not made fully known. And trying to illustrate it, this is the only illustration that came up to me that would be visual. This hand, with the particular shape of every finger and the scars on the wrist and all of the rest and the way the veins are there in the hand, if hidden beneath my handkerchief, you know that's a hand. I'm not a magician. I haven't replaced it with a softball or a baseball. I'm not going to bring out a dove or a bird or anything else. I'm not playing magician. That's my hand. But if I were to have come out this morning with that handkerchief wrapped around it in an elastic band, you would know that was my fist, because I couldn't talk without using it somehow. Someone said cut off my hands would be like cutting off half my tongue. So there's my hand. But you would not know whether or not it had distinguishing scars, the peculiar direction of the various veins. It's there, you know it's there, but it's not what? It's not manifested. It's not fully disclosed. But when I unwrap the hand, hold it up for you to see, turn it over, I have now manifested my hand to you. That's the word that is used here. And in Peter's opening up of the glory of the Redeemer to these saints in Asia Minor, he is concerned that they not only understand that they are redeemed by an eternally appointed Redeemer, but the historically manifested Redeemer. He was always the Redeemer. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Otherwise, God could not have justified Abel and Noah and David. And Solomon, how could he justify those sinners in the Old Testament, declare them righteous and forgive their sins if there were no Redeemer? In the mind and purpose of God, He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so He can justify Old Testament saints because in His own mind and purpose, Christ the Lamb has been slain. But that all presupposes a point would come in real space, time, history, when the Lamb would be slain. When the very events we read of this morning would transpire. when the creatures of Jesus Christ would dare to take him like a common criminal. Did you feel shocked at the brutality when I read the passage today? Imagine getting a mouthful of spit and unloading it on the face of any fellow creature, let alone incarnate deity. They spat upon him. They take rods and strike him and beat him. They taunt him. A time had to come when the Lamb would be manifested. And Peter says, here is the glory of your Redeemer, that he was manifested. And when was he manifested? Look at the text. Manifested at the end of the time. Now, what in the world does that strange phrase mean? Time ain't ended. We're still here. We're still breathing. The day of judgment has not come. But Peter says he was manifested at the end of the times. Here again, taking some of the lessons from the previous hour, if you took your concordance and looked up these words and found parallel phrases, you would see that while the world sets off human history in epochs, determined by the emergence of great nations, by the movements of society, by the developments of the Stone Age, and then they talk about the Industrial Age, and by great political, economic movements. That's not the way God measures time. God measures epochs in terms of his purpose and plan and execution of redemption. So that according to the Scriptures, the end of the times begins in Bethlehem. When the angels cry glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men of goodwill, from the time the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, lived, labored, died, was buried, and rose again and sent the Spirit, God calls that period of time from Bethlehem until the heavens are parted, and the voice of the archangel sounds, and the trump of God blasts, and the heavens roll back as a scroll, and we see the Son of Man coming upon clouds in power and glory. God calls that the last days, the end of the times. And Christ has been manifested at the end of the times. And for what purpose? Did he become the historically manifested Redeemer? Look at the text. For your sake. For your sake. Now again, think of these people. In the world's eyes, a bunch of nobodies. A group who become an irritant to society. Who are looked upon as having a few bricks less than a full load. Live by strange standards, have their hopes set on unseen dreams and things that they call substantial realities grasped by faith. And now they hear, read in their ears, when the copies of this are made, they read with their own eyes that the whole sweep of human history is marked out by something God did for their sake. And the mayor in the town won't even look at them twice. Their sake, they're a bunch of nobodies. Their neighbors take no consideration of them. But Peter wants them to know that all of human history has been marked out in terms of God's gracious purposes for them. Manifested at the end of the times for your sakes. For your sakes. What was in the heart and mind of God from eternity, namely that he would send a Redeemer. He is the Redeemer, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. These people were privileged to live at that epoch in the sovereignly guided sweep of human history when Bethlehem and Golgotha and the empty garden tomb, the Mount of Olives and the upper room would be historical realities behind them. Peter wants them to know this, because this will contribute to that appropriate fear. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed. Knowing not only the awesome price at which you were redeemed, not only knowing by a Redeemer, eternally appointed to His place as Redeemer, but knowing that He was the historically manifested Redeemer, manifested for your sake. You see, godly fear in all of its dimensions is most powerfully sustained by a present grasp upon the magnitude of redemptive privilege. That's why the devil will do his best to confuse your mind concerning what you are and have in Christ, and yet what awaits you because of Christ, because these things are the most powerful feeders to a sense of obligation to please Christ. Now, if you were the devil, and you don't want people to be driven by a godly fear of displeasing their Savior, what would you do? If you knew that what feeds this holy fear most powerfully is an intelligent grasp upon the privileges of redemption, if you were the devil, what would you do? You don't want people powerfully motivated with this holy fear. You want them to be fearful of reputation, fearful of economic matters, personal health matters. You want them to be afraid of anything and everything but a holy dread of displeasing God. And so you would seek to cripple people, get them to think in fuzzy, indistinct ways about their salvation. Take from their hearts and minds the present remembrance of their awesome privileges in Christ. And so Peter is laboring that these dear people of God in Asia Minor might know the glory of their Redeemer in order to feed and to fuel and to stoke with large logs the fire of their devotion to God in Christ, that they might walk in this godly fear. But then there's a third strand of the glory of the Redeemer. He not only sets before them the fact that He is the eternally appointed Redeemer, the historically manifested Redeemer, but thirdly, He is the resurrected and glorified Redeemer. Look at the passage. Who through Him are believers in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. He said, your faith in God is a faith that in a special way focuses upon the fact that this God in whom you believe is the God who raised the Redeemer and glorified Him. Now, He's already affirmed that the redemption price, the ransom to secure release from bondage, was nothing less than the blood of Christ. Verse 19. Blood that He shed in His identity as God's true lamb, the substantial, real lamb. Every lamb on Jewish altars, every lamb picked out from the flock and marked to be the Passover lamb, was but a faint shadow of this substantial, real lamb, the lamb without blemish and without spot. But now let me ask you this question. When the sacrificial lamb had its blood shed in violent death, and that's what it means that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, His life poured out in a violent sacrificial death. Let me ask you, children, if you had been asked by your dad to go out and pick out that lamb, look it over very carefully to make sure there were no spots, no blemishes, no broken bones, no skin diseases, would you ever expect to see that lamb back in the flock once it had been offered up as the Passover lamb? Once its throat was cut and its blood captured and then roasted and eaten, would you ever expect, suppose you had given a name to that lamb? That was little Charlie, all right? Do you expect to see little Charlie alive and back in the flock once he'd been offered up? Never. Didn't happen. Once he was picked out and marked for sacrifice, once the Lamb underwent the violent death of a sacrifice, that was the end of it. And that's where the shadows can never do full justice to the substance. Because the Lamb whose blood was shed, Peter tells us, is the resurrected and the glorified Redeemer. Unlike the shadows, once he shed his blood, once he underwent that violent death, and by that ransom price secured the release of his people, we are told that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now, what's the significance of this for the whole setting of Peter's instruction? Well, you remember that the last, second to the last words Jesus said on the cross were these. After the 3 hours of darkness, in which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The hours in which, in a heightened way, he was experiencing nothing short of bearing the hell of separation from God deserved by every sinner. That's what he was bearing. And you remember the last words he uttered. Prior to, into your hands I commend my spirit, the second to the last words were these. It is finished. One word in the original. It stands accomplished. Somehow the Father conveyed to the heart of his Son that the cup he was drinking had been utterly drained of every last drop of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And when our Lord perceived the cup was empty, he threw it down at the foot of his cross and cried, "It is finished!" And the Scripture tells us that rocks rent and the finger of God was pierced the top of the veil in the temple and split it from top to bottom. God, as it were, answered in the shaking of the rocks and in the rending of the veil. But God's great response to the cry of Jesus, "It is finished," had to wait for 3 days. And when they came early that first Easter morning and found the stone rolled away, as one of the old writers said, the angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He was already out of there. The stone was rolled away to let the disciples in. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Remember, the doors are shut and bolted for fear of the Jews after his resurrection. Jesus didn't need to go get a locksmith or come with a hammer and knock the locks off. It says Jesus appeared in the midst of the doors being shut. That resurrection body that had substance, he could say, "Lord, touch me, feel me. A ghost, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And yet, with real substance that could be touched and felt and weighed and pressed, it could pass through what we think are solid substances. I don't understand the mystery of it. So the open tomb, on that morning, that others could come in, and what does the open tomb become? It becomes God's vast echo chamber in which God says, "My Son cried, 'It is finished.' I declare, 'It is finished.'" And the declaration is that I raise him from the dead. He has exhausted all of the righteous claims of my law against the sins of his people. Hence in Romans 4:25 we read he was delivered up for our offenses, raised again for or on account of our justification. And having raised him from the dead 40 days later, he took him to his own right hand and endowed him with glory. Look at chapter 3 in Peter's epistle. The end of verse 21, it says, "A good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." This is what Peter means when he says, "Who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Peter says to these scattered Christians in Asia Minor, this is the glory of your Redeemer. He is not only the eternally appointed Redeemer, the one manifested in history. He is the resurrected and glorified Redeemer. And as I exhort you, Peter says, to pass the time of your sojourning in fear, think of the glory that has been given to your Savior. He has such honor now in the presence of all of those pure beings in heaven, cherubim and seraphim and the host of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. Read those chapters in the book of the Revelation and chapter 5 to which I alluded earlier, in which everything that has consciousness in heaven says, worthy is the Lamb. He has received glory. Surely, if he has such a place in those who know him best for who he is and see him most clearly for what he is, then I ought to be most tenderly desirous that in nothing I displease him, dishonor him, and in that sense rob him of that which he died to purchase from me. Even my whole-souled, unrivaled affection and allegiance. Surely if I have a God who not only sends me a Savior who sheds his blood as of a lamb without blemish and spot, but raises him from the dead to validate this idea that my sins are fully forgiven, that I can face the day of judgment without crippling, carking fear. I can anticipate it as my vindication based on the vindication of Jesus. Surely, I will be fearful lest I displease and dishonor so gracious a God. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed by this gracious, resurrected, and glorified Redeemer. But then the fourth thing he says that sets forth the glory of the Redeemer. Peter in this passage makes it plain that he is... Now kids, don't turn me off. I'm going to use a couple of big words, but I'll explain, all right? He is the exclusive mediatorial Redeemer. Exclusive, he's the only one. Mediatorial, he's the Redeemer who goes between God and man. Look at the language of verse 21. Who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead? What's Peter saying? He's saying to these people, most of them former pagans, some of them former Jews, you are now true believers in God only through this Redeemer. Whatever you think you knew about God and believed about God until the gospel of the grace of God came to you, the gospel Peter describes earlier in the chapter, has been announced to them through those that preached unto them with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, a gospel that focuses upon the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Peter says that whatever you think you knew about God, and whatever you believed about God, Jew or Gentile, you did not become true believers in God until Christ was set before you in the gospel. Because he is the exclusive mediatorial Redeemer. Chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ is the exclusive mediatorial Redeemer. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There is no saving approach to the Father except through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Again, 1 Timothy 2:5, one God, one mediator between God and man, himself man, one God, one mediator between God and man. Peter desires to remind these elect sojourners that as God called them, as he calls them to a life of appropriate fear, that no little part of that fear is that they live in the constant knowledge that all that they know of the true and living God in a saving way, they know because of Jesus Christ the Redeemer. I believe it was Luther who said, I want no dealings with God outside of Christ. What did he mean by that? To think of God in the awesomeness of His omniscience, of His omnipotence, His unsullied holiness, creatures that have never sinned, veiling their faces and their feet, and with holy restlessness flying about His throne, crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. To sinful, poor, weak creatures of the dust, God in the nakedness of His majesty and holiness and justice and immensity is terrifying. Now the little God you may play with in your head is not terrifying, but the God who is terrifying. Our God is a consuming fire. But now that God has opened His heart of love and manifested that love in the giving of His only begotten Son as the only mediator between God and man. And so now Peter can write and say, through Him, you are not those living in terror of God, running from God, cowering before God. You've become delightful believers in God. The very God whom he described earlier, he said, if you call on Him, since you call on Him as Father, no longer were they driven back in abject terror, but they now know Him to be an accessible and an approachable Father. Why? Because someone has convinced them He's not infinitely holy, He's not infinitely just and pure. No, but because God has found a way in which He can be everything He has always been from eternity, in the integrity of His being as a holy, just, and righteous God, and yet show mercy to sinners that ought to be consumed with just a glance of His eye. And how has He done it? In the sending of this Redeemer. Through Him, he says, you are believers in God. And what is the great result of all of this? Look at the last phrase of verse 21. So that, hosteth, here is the purpose of it all, so that your faith and hope might be in God. God has done all of this in the Redeemer. This Redeemer who is surrounded and exudes all of this glory. Glory as the eternally appointed Redeemer, the historically manifested Redeemer. Glory as the resurrected and glorified Redeemer, the exclusive mediatorial Redeemer, and all of this to this end, that your faith and your hope, your confident expectation of future blessing, not might be, but are in God. Now for some of you Greek students, I know the issue is not as clear cut as you'd like some things to be, but having studied the various options, I cast in my lot with the majority of my own commentators that the proper rendering is, so that your faith and hope not might be in God, or that your faith is hope in God, but that your faith and hope are in God. Now think again what that meant for these despised nobodies in Asia Minor, called upon to live a life of steadfast hope. Set your hope perfectly on the grace to be brought to you at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Give yourself to the pursuit of a life of universal holiness. Walk in fear. A fear bounded by the knowledge that God is accessible and yet He is an impartial judge. And on the other, by the knowledge that you were redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. All of this is to the end that you might be now in your present circumstances marked out as those whose faith and hope is in God. You see, the God before whom we are to walk in fear is the God in whom we trust and the God in whom we hope. You see, in Peter's mind, there is absolutely no contradiction between calling upon God as Father, walking before Him in the pursuit of universal holiness, walking before Him in fear, passing the time of your sojourning in fear, and having a deep, settled, satisfying knowledge that this God is my God forever and ever, and my faith and my hope are in this God. Now, I was sharing with one of the brethren that among the many blessings of this past week in the conference down in Dayton, sitting under the ministry of my brethren, was that I was tremendously challenged not only by the content of the messages, but as my fellow pastors preached. And one of the things that I was greatly challenged with Pastor Hughes was that instead of expounding and then saving to the end his application, he'd expound a line, apply a line, expound and apply, expound and apply. And I told him I was convicted that I've gotten into a predictable rut of expounding and then saving applications. I hope maybe you've noticed I've been applying all along. I'm trying to learn. I hope before I die I'll preach a sermon that at least approaches what a sermon ought to be. And that's not mock humility. I mean that. What a mysterious thing it is to try to preach the Word of God. Often very elusive. But here we've looked at what Peter sets before us. But I do want to close by making two very simple words of application. To you who are not converted, let me ask you a very personal question. You believe in God? Oh, you say, well, I believe there is a God. I didn't ask you that. This text says, who through Him are believers in God, and that your faith and hope are in God. Do you believe in God? Do you? I believe about God. I believe there is a God. Now, that's not my question. Do you believe in God? When you say, what's the difference? You say, I believe about God. You're here and God's out there somewhere. And you're pointing your finger and say, yeah, I believe in that. Do I believe there are laminated beams holding up the roof? Yeah, look at them. Point them. I believe in the laminated beams. But you see, you've not cast yourself upon those beams. You're not hanging yourself upon those beams. To believe in God, who through Him are believers in God, means that you have thrown yourself upon this God and the revelation of His mercy in Jesus Christ. You can't believe in God savingly except in the way of verse 21, through Christ. You can't have saving dealings with God out of Christ. And I plead with you this morning to be done with mere notions about God to which you point and say, I ascribe to that notion. That's part of my creed. But as Christ stands before you in the gospel bidding you come to Him, own your sin, acknowledge that you are one described in this passage, living a vain, futile, purposeless life, framed by nothing more than human standards passed on generation by generation. What a horrible thing to live a futile life that comes from nothing and goes to nothing and ends up in the horrible abyss of outer darkness. My unconverted friend, may God persuade you this morning that what you need is to know this God who in Christ is a gracious Redeemer and go to Him in the way of His appointment, pleading nothing but the merit and righteousness of His own dear Son. And to you, the people of God, may I urge you, as I've urged myself, to seek to learn the disciplines of the mind and the heart essential to bringing our understanding near to these rich concepts of the Word of God. If Peter by the Spirit says, look, this is what struggling saints in the first century need. Living in a pagan society, many of the perspectives from the past still plaguing them and pressing upon them, Peter wants them to be good sojourners. He wants them to make their way steadily through this strange territory. And he's given them this traveler's guide. And he says, fill your soul with the wonder of the great salvation that is yours. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in the heaven. Pray over and pray these things in until they become the stuff of the molding influence of your life. Living in the glow and present warmth of these realities, then you remember I'm called to a life of steadfast hope. And when circumstances and people begin to batter my soul and get my sights earthbound, I say, no, I've just set my hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to me at the coming of the Lord Jesus. A few more sighs, a few more groans, a few more tears, and the heavens will part, and my Savior will burst through the skies, and I'll see him face to face. Set my hope upon him. And while setting my hope upon him, determine that I will no longer be fashioned by the former lust of my ignorance. Before I do anything, I'll ask, why am I doing this? Is it fashioning myself after the pattern of the holy God who has called me? Then, oh God, give me grace to pass the time of my sojourning in fear while calling upon you as an accessible Father, knowing you are a righteous judge. And, oh God, help me to make my pilgrimage knowing that I've been redeemed. What it is to be redeemed, delivered from bondage by the payment of a price. What the price was not, no earthly commodity. It was the heavenly commodity of the blood of incarnate deity. Blood shed by a Redeemer who suffused with glory. His glory seen in that he is the eternally appointed Redeemer. He is the historically manifested Redeemer. He is the resurrected and glorified Redeemer. He is the appointed, exclusive, mediatorial Redeemer. This is the stuff of which that godly fear is comprised and fed and nurtured. It is to mark me in all of my pilgrimage. I close by reading a brief quote from old Bishop Layton. I read it a couple of weeks ago, so if any of you say, oh, you already read that, you're getting forgetful. No, I'm not forgetful. I pulled it out from the last week's notes because I didn't know a better note on which to close than this. If you would increase much in holiness, is that your desire? Every true Christian can say it is. No Christian is ever satisfied with any level of holiness short of total conformity to God himself. That's why we're never satisfied till we get to heaven and get our resurrected bodies. Layton says, if you would increase much in holiness and be strong against temptations to sin, wouldn't you like to be stronger in resisting sin? This is the only art of it. View much and seek to know much of the death of Jesus Christ. Consider often at how high a rate you were redeemed. Provide this answer for every enticement to sin and from the world. And then he puts it in quotation marks. This is what we're to say to sin when it entices us, to the world when it would seduce us. Except you can offer my soul something beyond that price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot hearken to you. Far be it from me, will a Christian say, who considers this redemption, that I should ever prefer a base lust or anything in this world or all of it to him who gave himself to death for me and paid my ransom with his blood. His matchless love has freed me from the miserable captivity of sin and hath forever fastened me to the sweet yoke of his obedience. Has his precious blood as a redemption price fastened you to the sweet yoke of his obedience? That's a lovely human description of a Christian. Fastened to the yoke of obedience. Not to try to earn life, but because life has been freely given by so great a Redeemer. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, what can we say when, for just a few moments, we have been privileged to look upon the great salvation that is ours in Christ? Oh, forgive us for our mundane thoughts. Forgive us, we pray, for our earthbound thoughts. May your word do its work in each of our hearts. Have mercy upon those who, like the muckrakers, see nothing but the muck of this world at their feet. O God, lift their eyes upward and outward and heavenward to behold your glory in the face of Christ. And may they find themselves giving themselves over to the yoke of Christ, bound by the drawing power of his own precious blood. Help your people. Help us all, we pray, our Father, that we may pass the time of our sojourning in fear, knowing that we were redeemed at so great a price and by so glorious a Redeemer. We ask in his worthy name. Amen.